How many of you, when you were younger, used to daydream about what your life would be like one day? Anybody? I know I sure did. I remember in college, Rachel and I dreamed and even planned out in great detail what our future would be like. Like any seemingly responsible couple, we made plans for our life. We would finish school, get married, rent for a couple of years while I designed our future home. And this home, by the way, was going to be all the rage. Totally sustainable, off-grid energy, off-grid water supply, you name it. We had probably thought through it. And I probably had a spreadsheet detailing the investment and return on investment and all the finances that went along with it. I'm a planner. I would work my way up in the engineering world. Rachel would work for a few years after having completed her master's in accounting. We would have kids at around ages 26 to 28, us, not the kids. We would homeschool them. We would manage our money well, and we would set ourselves up for a bright and successful future. That was the plan. And at least for the crowd that I ran with, this plan was fairly normal. Going to school, getting a good job, working hard, setting ourselves up for long-term success, that was the typical expectation. Our worldview was not out of the ordinary. We had plans. But do you know what the Word says about mankind and their planning? Anybody? Proverbs 16:9 says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Before long, the Lord led us to uproot our lives, completely change all of our plans, move to Panama, humble us by burning through most of the savings that we had relied on, that we at one point had been so proud of, and then call us into full-time ministry. As the old Yiddish saying or proverb goes, and Bob so loves to quote, "Man plans and God laughs." Amen. And while it's a somewhat comical proverb, mainly because we have all experienced how true it really is, it is hugely relevant to the story of Joseph and our own lives today. But before we dig into that, I want to back up just a little bit in Genesis, and I want to set the stage here for where I'm going this morning. It's very important. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12, God chose Abraham from all the peoples of the world freely, by grace, not owing anything in Abram, to make a people for himself. And in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, he says, "I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And by the way, this is hugely relevant to us today. This promise toward Israel is massively relevant to the world we live in and the times that we are living in even now. But I'll save most of that for another time. So here, we have the beginning of the people of Israel, through whom would come Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to save us from our sins. Then, three chapters later, in chapter 15, God makes a formal covenant with Abraham. He uses remarkably symbolic actions and some astonishing words here. Here's what he says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. He says, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That is a strange way to begin a covenant relationship with your people. One of the very first things that he says to his chosen people is, first, we begin with 400 years of affliction. 400 years, family. Let that sink in. America's been around for what? 240-something years? And I thought our lockdown affliction was bad. They will be afflicted for 400 years. That's what it says. They're not going to inherit the promised land now. That's for later. Why? There are many reasons. And one is mentioned here. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's going to take 400 years for enough sin to accumulate among the Canaanite peoples so that when Joshua does his brutal massacres, it will make sense. Deuteronomy 9, verse 5 says this about why the Canaanite peoples are destroyed by Joshua. Not because of your righteousness, Joshua and the Israelites, or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The conquest of Canaan by Joshua 400 years later is a judgment from God on the Canaanite peoples because their sins are now full. Now let me stop for just a moment for a little application. In view of how God begins his covenant relationship with his covenant people, namely starting with 400 years of affliction, does it surprise us that when Paul was returning from his first missionary journey and doing a little basic discipleship with these brand new Christians, Luke says the one thing that he said, and there's other things, I'm sure, but Luke only mentions one thing in Acts 14, verse 22, that Paul said to these new baby converts. And he told them all, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. That's the first and the only thing Luke mentions that you should say to a new believer. Anybody discipling or guiding, teaching a new believer, make sure one of the first things you say is through many tribulations. Through Egypt, you get to the promised land. No detours. 400 years if you're a people, 60 or 80 years if you're just an individual. This is all over the Bible. So, how did this prophecy or this promise to Abraham get fulfilled? This is Abraham. This is not Isaac, it's not Jacob, it's not Joseph, it's Abraham being told your descendants are going to spend 400 years in Egypt. How does it come about? And the answer is that it comes about through spectacular sin. Sin that sets up things so that God's chosen people are rescued from starvation and the tribe of Judah is prevented from being extinguished so that the Lion of Judah would come. God's promise comes about through incredible sin and wickedness. Not on God's part, but by God taking that sin and wickedness that's not his own, that he did not inspire, and working through it as the means of accomplishing his own will. The story of Joseph is not only a story about how to cope and deal with difficult providences. It is that, wonderfully that. But it is also so much more. And we're going to begin to see some of that this morning. So Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons who become the 12 patriarchs or the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Joseph is one of those. And he has two dreams. These dreams picture his brothers and even his parents eventually bowing down before him, and his brothers hated him for these dreams, and they were jealous of him. And then the day came for them to vent their rage on Joseph. Israel, or Jacob, sends Joseph to check on his brothers, and his brothers plot to kill him. They plan it all out, both how they're going to kill him and how they're going to cover it up as to not be blamed for his death. Reuben, the oldest son who's going to have to give an account for the boy, tries to save his life. And, as we saw last week, he partially succeeds. When Reuben comes back, however, after having thrown Joseph into the pit, he finds no one in the pit. They have sold him into slavery to the Ishmaelites, and he is on his way to Egypt for the next 22 years before they'll see him again. Reuben is at his wit's end. The brothers soak Joseph's robe in animal blood. They take it to his father. They tell him, this is what we found. The father concludes that Joseph has been eaten by an animal and he is inconsolably devastated. That's verses 29 to 36, which concludes chapter 37. The brothers have no idea what's going on here. They don't have a clue what they are doing. They think that they are about to destroy the dreams, when in fact they are fulfilling the dreams. This is a great story. You got to feel the wonder of this story. And God does this so often. This is not an extraordinary or exception to the rule. This is not an exceptional story. This is a typical story. This is the way it happens over and over again. God takes the sin of the destroyers and makes it the means of their salvation. It's unbelievable how God turns things on its head over and over again. Job, Esther, Joseph, Jesus, it's all over the Bible. He does it this way. And I would be willing to bet that if we could all evaluate ourselves without partiality or bias, every single one of us could testify to this reality in our own life. How many of you have ever seen God take your sin and your wickedness and turn it around and end up being for your good and for your holiness. Anybody? Isn't that amazing? Look around at all the raised hands. Praise God. It is incredible how God does this. And that is what's going on with the brothers here. And it's even what's going on to some extent with Joseph. But none of them see this. They're utterly oblivious to God's invisible hand in their actions. In other words, his sovereignty. The brothers are not thwarting God's plans. They are unknowingly seeing to it that every ounce of the sovereign will of God is carried out to the very letter. So what I want us to spend the rest of our time on this morning is answering the following question. What does all of this show us about God? What are the Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father trying to reveal to us about themselves in and through this magnificent story? There are a number of things here, but I believe God has three for us to focus on this morning. The first one, and I want to pose the first one as a question. Here's the first one. Is God truly, is he really, is God truly our protector? Joseph's brothers wish him dead. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, but I want you, one more time, I want you to attempt to see this, attempt to feel this emotionally, relationally, from Joseph's perspective. Just imagine for 1 minute, for 10 seconds, how he would have felt, especially as he lies in the bottom of the pit, probably injured from being tossed in the way that he was, listening to his brothers talk about how they're going to cover up his eventual murder, all the while ignoring his many pleas for mercy. Many of us have experienced a friend, a coworker, perhaps even a family member who really did not, or maybe still does not, like us. Perhaps we would even say that they hated us. However, few of us, if any, can say that we have experienced this, and certainly not to this degree. He had 10 brothers who hated him and literally wanted him dead. That's not an exaggeration. And this is not something new to this point in the story. It's just the first time that the brothers were able to act on these feelings. To live day in and day out experiencing this level of contempt from his brothers would have been unimaginably painful. There's some men out there who can let painful things roll off their backs fairly easily, but this is something different. There's no letting this roll off with no effect. This affected Joseph somehow. And not only that, this is a 17-year-old boy that we're talking about. This is not a hardened 60-year-old man who's dealt with these kinds of problems for decades. In many ways, he's just a boy. This is intense. And it speaks directly to the question, is God our protector? Is he truly our protector? And it speaks so much to that question that someone could probably make a decent case that God is, in fact, not our protector. Or at least, not a very good one, given this situation with Joseph. Maybe he's our protector, but he wasn't Joseph's. And to that direction of skepticism, I think God wants us to see something. And before I continue, that skepticism there that I just presented is not rare. In fact, as believers, we often get lured into thinking that when things aren't going our way, we think like this. I thought God loved me. I thought he cared about me. I thought that things were supposed to be happening for my good. I thought God was supposed to protect me from things like this. And on and on and on, the examples go with the way we think in these types of situations. And a number of atheists come to the conclusion on that very basis that God must not and cannot exist. However, they couldn't be more wrong. Answer me this, family. Before Joseph was sold into slavery, did it look like he was a dead man? If we didn't know the rest of the story, did it seem, to the best of our own ability to understand and predict here, did it seem likely that Joseph was going to be killed? Of course it did. Of course that's what it looked like. And yet, let me ask you another question. Did Joseph end up dead? How did that happen? Was God asleep at the wheel for most of Joseph's life and then wake up at the very end, right before they did the deed, so to speak, and miraculously intervene and save him? Or was God intimately involved all along, seeing to it that all of his purposes were being fulfilled, most of which Joseph nor the brothers were able to see and understand, and therefore, God is truly Joseph's and our protector? Which one is it? Is he our protector? Was he involved, or was he asleep at the wheel? Obviously, I believe the Bible teaches that the latter is true, that God was intimately involved, that God is indeed our protector, actively protecting and taking care of us, even when it feels the exact opposite. God allowed incredible wickedness, and yet he providentially worked through this wickedness and sin and evil hearts and motives and intentions and redirected the brothers in an incredibly creative way. So family, can we trust God? Is he indeed our protector who can be taken at his word? Yes or no? Agreed. And if he is, this changes things. This changes the way we see and deal with so much in life, especially as it pertains to the next 2 points, because it's about to get even more radical. The second thing that I believe God wants us to see about himself is this. At times, God desires, and I chose that word carefully, for us to experience great mistreatment and injustices, great suffering and affliction, to bring about things that cannot be brought about in any other way. When we look at Joseph's life, is it safe to say, family, that this is unfair and unjust? Would it be safe to say that, or label this maybe rather as mistreatment? Is that safe to say? I think so. I think we could go even a step further and say that his life up to this point has been characterized by these afflictions, But either way, I think we can look at the situation that Joseph is in now and the way that he's being treated now and say that he is experiencing profound suffering and tribulation. Agreed? Yet, at the same time, again, can we see, family, how God is working through all of Joseph's suffering and misery to bring about his own good purposes? Can we see that? We see here that this whole plot to get Joseph to Egypt and then eventually his entire family there is actually for their good. It's for all of their good, and it's even for our good, you and me, some 3,500 years later. Do you see that? God used real, evil people with evil hearts and evil motives and evil, wicked intentions. He did that. But we're able to look at it and say that God protected Joseph. That seems somewhat ambiguous. Similarly, another question, can we look at it and say that God has purposes that virtually nobody would ever see? Would that be accurate? Is that fair to say? Does God have purposes in Joseph's and our suffering that we would never see? Things that he brings about through our experiencing great mistreatment and great injustices and great unfairness? I think the crystal clear answer, as you're already saying, is yes, absolutely he does. If you missed it, a couple of months ago, we did a 4-part sermon and teaching series here on suffering, and we covered a number of purposes that God has in our suffering. And we're not going to rehash that here, but knowing that we were headed to this series and this story on Joseph is one of the primary reasons that I believe God led us to do that series on suffering. Knowing what the Bible says about suffering and affliction is foundational to answering this question. Namely, does God have purposes in it that we don't see? As God clearly reveals in His Word, the answer is yes. The problem is that we don't see it. The problem is that we're often blinded by our circumstances and our pain, and we are therefore unable to see with the eyes of faith even what God may be purposing. Times of great pain and difficulty often provide some of the greatest opportunities to see God's providential hand at work. I think we see that when we read the Bible. If we want to teach a passage on sovereignty, we're going to something like this. We see this, we understand this. And yet, when things get tough for us, how often do we respond in this way? Well, this is really going to be a great way for me to see and experience God's providence in my life. How many of us respond that way when things get terrible? I mean, we just don't. That is completely foreign in the life of the Christian and the non-Christian alike. We often respond, myself included here, I am preaching to Brian. We don't often respond like Christians. But rather, we often respond and react like the world. If it's pain, make the pain stop. If it's mistreatment or injustice, we're probably taking some kind of action, perhaps even legal action, to end it as soon as possible. Answer me this. How many of you in this room have been mistreated in the last 6 months? Raise your hand. You've experienced mistreatment, injustice, unfairness, or affliction at the hands of someone else in the last 6 months. I mean broadly here. Raise your hand. Most of us. How many of us respond in some sense by saying, I can't believe this is happening to me? Adversely, how many of us responded by saying something along these lines? Okay, we're not going to do anything until we clearly hear from God on how to proceed. And while we don't understand or enjoy all of this, we know that God has all kinds of purposes in this that we are just not seeing. Anybody? I mean, that kind of response seems absolutely ludicrous. And yet, I believe that's how God would have us respond. And despite Joseph pleading to his brothers for mercy while he was in the pit, and as we're going to see as we continue in this story, Joseph pretty much nailed this. His days of suffering are nowhere near over. And yet he is a prime example of someone who does not react in the flesh, but instead draws near to God and responds in him. Even now, at 17 years old, God is able to entrust incredibly deep things to Joseph, knowing that he won't utterly choke on or be tripped up by these concepts. Which leads me to the third thing that I believe God wants us to see about himself here. And this is a mouthful, but I'll say it twice, and I believe I put it on your handout. God desires to share things with us and entrust things to us that are important to him in ways that deepen our trust in him, our dependence on him, and our intimacy with him. Let me say that again. God wants to share things with his children that are important to him. Things that are near and dear to him and that matter a great deal to him, similar to how we might share with a spouse or with a best friend. He wants to share things with us like that in ways that cause us to trust him more and depend on him more, partly because we're trusting him more, and that cause us to go deeper with him and experience greater closeness and intimacy with him. So put another way, can God trust us with things like this? I tell you, I have some friends and family that I love to death, but would never share the deepest things of my heart with. I would never share that which matters most to me. Either sharing these things with them would cause them to stumble, perhaps they simply couldn't handle it properly, or maybe they would even make light of it and not care at all. And it seems to me that oftentimes many Christians fall into this category with their relationship with God. Can God trust us with incredibly difficult truths and realities, and we handle it well simply because we just want to know him more deeply and more intimately, not because of the things that we may want from God? Can he do that with us? Sadly, I think oftentimes the answer is no. And therefore, God does not often share deep things with us like this that facilitates a somewhat exclusive intimacy with him. And I say exclusive because I would argue that those who know God best in this life, not those who know the most about God, but those who know God best are those who have grown close to him through affliction and being humbled as God shares incredibly deep and difficult truths and realities with them. It's those who grow less and less independent over time, less and less confident in their own understanding and in their own ways, less and less shaky and unstable when everything seems to be going wrong and nothing makes sense. It's those who lean wholly on God who are closest with him. And to those, God can entrust and share things that may otherwise, with other people, be destructive. Think back to that top shelf analogy that I've used before. Something, a parent, for example, puts something on a top shelf out of the reach of a toddler, perhaps something breakable, perhaps something very important to them that they don't want the toddler to lay hold of because they can't understand it, they can't grasp it, they may break it, they may injure themselves. That's this top shelf analogy. And as we grow closer to God, as the toddler grows up and gets closer with their parent, perhaps the parent takes it down off of the top shelf and begins to share some of these important things with their children. Similar with God, as we grow closer and go deeper with him, he begins to show us things that we didn't even know existed on the top shelf, like a toddler doesn't even know what's up there. He begins to share these incredibly difficult things with us as we grow closer with him, as we go deeper with him. And so it's those who are drinking deeply from the fountain of living waters. It's those who are knowing him and loving him and caring about him, like David, desiring to be his friend. It's those who know him the most. And what I'm arguing here, the point here, is this. I'm arguing that this is the kind of closeness that the Lord desires with every one of his children. Not a superficial relationship where we get our ticket to heaven and check the box and then live life how we want to. That's not what it's about. But rather, an intimate relationship with the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe where we share deeply with him and he shares deeply with us. God's hidden purposes, intimacy with him, and even our own redemption and salvation often come through sin and suffering. We see this personified in the character and story of Joseph, and we're just getting started on his affliction and his suffering. And it profoundly, by the way, mirrors and foreshadows Christ in the way that he experienced great mistreatment and injustice. And yet, Joseph stood strong. Joseph was steadfast, and he possessed a firmness in his relationship with God so that he was not rocked when things did not go his way, or when his plans and his dreams got messed up, or when his path was one of great affliction, as it so often was. Instead, he experienced a closeness through and because of all of this suffering and affliction. He experienced a closeness with God that few have ever known. What about you, family? Is this your desire? Do we want Joseph to be our example in the way that he related deeply with God? If so, I want you to take just a moment right now between you and your Heavenly Father and just talk to him about it. If you're experiencing or dealing with mistreatment, injustice, unfairness, suffering, or affliction, and so on, in any number of ways, ask the Lord to help you see his perspective and enable you to trust him with this in ways that make absolutely no sense to the world around us. Ask him to give you a sold-out confidence that he is indeed our protector, that he loves us and is taking care of us when all seems to be going wrong, as it was with Joseph, and that he, the living God, truly desires to relationally know you and be known by you. Let's take just a moment right now to respond to our Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you keep your word. You are a God, as we said at the beginning, who keeps his promises. And yet you keep those promises and bring them to fruition in ways that we often do not expect or even like. You are sovereign, you are providential, we know this, and yet we struggle with this. We struggle at times with the concept as a whole, and also with the way that you often work your will out, namely, often through great suffering and affliction, as Joseph himself experienced. And I thank you for Joseph. What an amazing man and an incredible example you have given to us. I pray that you would help us to be more like him in the way that he responded to you rather than reacting in the flesh. And Father, I pray that you would do a number on us and transform our minds and give us your perspective here with these kinds of things. Enable us to see past the pain, past the mistreatment and injustices and so on, and see that through it all, you long to be known by us in a special way through that pain. Mm-hmm. You want to do things in us to change us and shape us and know us all in ways that can only be done through times like these. And Father, I confess, I do not love that reality. And yet, in a strange, ambiguous, almost kind of twisted way, a portion of suffering and affliction really excites me, because I know that you have incredible purposes and blessings and growth and intimacy prepared along the way. Keep us close to you, O God, continually drinking from your fountain and abiding in you. Mm-hmm. We love you and we adore you, and it's in your most precious and holy name that we pray. Mm-hmm. Amen.